to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. As we come to this passage, we have to keep reorientating ourselves to the reminder of how this chapter started and to recognize the form and structure of the Sermon on the Mount. We're coming down to the end of it, and this particular chapter, of course, started off with one of the most misused verses in Scripture, "Judge not that you be not judged," which we pointed out coincidentally. If you keep reading, it tells you that we are to judge, and Jesus is telling us how to judge. And all the way through the passage, we're seeing these lines being drawn. And last week, of course, we saw that Jesus reminded us to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Well, that requires judgment. That requires discernment. We've got to be able to sit down in front of the tube, and when somebody comes on the tube and starts to speak, we should be able to precisely, with good biblical reason, make a decision whether they're going to stay in our house or whether we're kicking them out of our house. Or when you're driving along and you put the button on your radio and it's scanning for whatever you've got it set up for. I haven't figured out how to do that yet. I've decided it's not important. But when you go to those particular channels and you hear somebody, you should be able to say, that doesn't fit. That does not line up with God's word. That requires us to, first of all, know God's word. And then it requires us to be able to have the mental clarity, if you will, to be able to listen and say that this is wrong. This does not fit. This is not biblical. And we need to be able to do that for our own sake and also for the sake of those who are under our roof and for the sake of us who are under this roof and for the sake of those whom we encounter along the way. And you never know who you're going to encounter along the way. And I love meeting people. It is fascinating with meeting people and finding out where are you, who are you, where have you been, and so forth and so on. And I enjoy doing that. My heart goes all a flutter when I see a license plate from New Brunswick. And I met a guy a couple of weeks ago, and I asked him where he was from. I said, "You're from New Brunswick, and so am I. Where are you from?" And he said, "Well, you've never heard of this place." And I said, "Try me." And he's from Kingston, across the river from where I was brought up. And so we had a good chin wag and sent him on his way. And it's a wonderful opportunity to tell people. I told him what I did for a living. He was totally disinterested. And I asked him what he was doing, and I was totally disinterested. But we parted as friends. But we have to be able to have that opportunity to meet people, tell a little bit about the Lord, whom we love and who loves us, and introduce them to Christ, and tell them why we do what we do, and have those gospel opportunities. But we need to be able to want to have that desire to connect with people. And Jesus has connected with a large multitude, and they are a mixed multitude. They come from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We know this from the content of the sermon. And there are many who, of course, are unsaved and are there without a Savior who need the gospel preached. And now we come to what is almost the punchline, the bottom line, when Jesus, as he speaks to these people in verse 21, says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Well, there's a very important question that must be asked and answered here with Judgment Day earnestness. And it's this: are you a Christian? Are you a believer in Christ Jesus? Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus your sovereign? Is your life dependent upon him? Because you know this morning that every one of us here are on life support. It's true, isn't it? We don't know what the next moment will bring. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what will take place. I was met a young man a few years ago, and I know he was a young man because he's my age. And I was reading the obituaries. And lo and behold, I found out that he had gone into glory. He's a believer. He's a pastor. And had a wonderful ministry out in Western U.S., out in Seattle. And he labored there many years. And all of a sudden, he's gone. And you realize, well, I guess I won't see him now until eternity. I was surprised because he's a healthy, rugged-looking individual. But you notice healthy, rugged individuals go into eternity too. Jesus is speaking and he's asking a question and he's making a statement. And it's an important question that we must ask ourselves, and it's an important statement that he makes to us in that whole process. And so he makes it in a fascinating way. He makes it in the context of telling us by implication that there are many that call upon him. And that's why he starts off and says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Lots of people will say, Lord, Lord. Lots of people will make professions. Lots of people will make statements and make declarations that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it'll come to the final day where they're found to be outside of Christ. I was reading and I made mention, and every time I make mention of something, I end up going and reading it again. And I made mention of George Whitefield and Dr. Dallimore's works on George Whitefield and so forth. And for whatever reason, I started reading some of George Whitefield the other day. And I wasn't looking for research or anything. I just thought, it's time to read George Whitefield. And I was reading along and I thought to myself, isn't it fascinating? And I don't know whether you know this or not, but you will in a moment. When George Whitefield made his first crusade, if you want to call it that, to North America, and was preaching up the Atlantic coast, he was not a believer. He was a man that people delighted to hear. He could stand in the field. He was a field preacher many times because no church building would hold him. And people would come to the fields and they'd sit and they'd listen to George Whitefield preach. And he was a fascinating orator and just a powerful preacher. And if you were sitting way, way back in the cheap seats, of which was the lawn that you were sitting upon, or if you were sitting up front, you could hear George Whitefield as clear as a bell. He was just one of the most amazing orators that history has ever recorded. But he was unsaved. He's going back to England, and he's reading, and he's preparing, and he's getting ready for the next sermon. And he realizes as he's going back to England that he's not a believer. Now, nobody in the audience would say, boy, that's good preaching. It's too bad George Whitefield's not a believer. Nobody was sitting there like that. But George Whitefield had a heart, and he knew the condition of his heart. And he could say, Lord, Lord, with the best of them. And he could say it in a way that had timber in it and challenge with it and brought conviction upon those who heard. And when Jesus makes this statement, you realize what a frightening statement it is. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We touched this morning for a few moments when we were in Colossians, and Colossians always connects you with other books and other places, of course. And we mentioned this morning for a few moments the parable of the soils. And as you see those, and you know the first soil is rocky, and the word falls, And the birds come down, all sorts of birds, the birds of distractions that take place in your mind and in my mind, or the bird of the vibrating cell phone that's in your pocket, or whatever is going on, that is a distraction to the Word of God. And all of a sudden, your line of thought is broken because something's pulsating in your pocket, or something's glowing in your purse, or you're way off on the last text message, or you're planning for tomorrow, or any number of things. And those are the crows that sort of come along, and they just sort of snatch the word, snatch your attention, and it's gone. But then we saw that there were other soils, didn't we? And we saw that in all those other occasions that the word was received gladly. It was embraced gladly. But what happened? As the word was embraced, we saw that there was no firm root in the person, and the heat of the trials and tribulations come upon their lives, and all of a sudden they wither up, and that's that for them. And others come along, and all of a sudden they realize something. Wait a minute, this Christian life that I thought was sort of like, you know. The hills are alive with the sound of music. I'm skipping through the fields, merrily, merrily, and everything. And what are these troubles doing here? I didn't order the full of trouble Christianity. I ordered the trouble-free model. I ordered the maintenance-free model, where seldom is heard a discouraging word. And what are all these things doing that are happening in my life that have come upon me? And I'm thinking to myself, my unsaved friends, they're partying it up. They're having a good time. They think I'm a nut for embracing this religion thing, and maybe I am. And off they go, never more to return. At one time they said, Lord, Lord, but they weren't interested. They were fair-weather followers of Jesus, but when the storms of life come upon them, and we'll see that next week, that the storms of life are inevitable, they are a part of the Christian life. And Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. But the person might argue and say, wait a minute, I made my decision. Yeah, but the decision is not the same as a disciple, is it? You notice when Jesus sends his disciples out, he gives them that glorious great commission. And what's the commission? It's make disciples of all the nations. That's not a 60-second jobby that you do when you confront a person and bang, 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 and all of a sudden they think they're going to the kingdom and going to the kingdom of God, and they have the foggiest notion what happened to them. And that's very much naturalism, isn't it? The minimum amount of truth, where he gives a maximum amount of truth. And he gives the truth to whoever he and pray. I may not attend church. I was listening to John MacArthur the other day, and John MacArthur mentioned, and it wasn't on the radio, it was on the internet, and John MacArthur mentioned that it is becoming in the United States, with so many defections, that you have an equal amount of non-church attenders who claim to be Christians. So that they are equal to the amount of believers that are found in church. They have been insulated. They've sort of said, well, I've done whatever it is that I've had to do. I walked the aisle. I've signed the card. I've said a prayer. I've done all those things. It's all done. I'm all set. And now they don't go to church at all. They have no interest in church. They have no interest in God's word. They have no interest in prayer. They have no interest in the doctrines of God's word. They've gone so far, they don't want to go a bit further. And Jesus comes and he says, not everyone that said, Lord, Lord. Not everyone. One of the very first baptisms that we did at Covenant back home was a young man who was a church member. And he came to Christ. And there was a big furor in the community. Because when you live in the community, when you live in the sticks, everybody knows what you're up to. And here's this young man, and he makes a profession of faith. He was not a believer. He was part of the herd when he was 12 years old. It was a 12-year-old special. And we oftentimes criticize the Roman Catholics and say, oh, those Roman Catholics, they sprinkle the little kid, and the little guy doesn't know what happens, except he's feeling rather wet at both ends. And that's that. And he was part of the 12-year-old special. Well, the kid's 12 years old. It's time for him to get baptized. Oh, yes, it is. And sure enough, he gets baptized. He doesn't know what happened. He was part of the class, and no baptism class ever rejects anyone, anytime, anywhere, any place. And all of a sudden, he's baptized. He doesn't know what happened, except he got real wet because we're Baptist. And that was it for him. And he comes to the Lord about 10 years later, and he tells me, and he says, I need to be baptized. And I didn't know about the baptism story until the rumor started going through the community, because he was saved and he wanted people to know he was saved and he wanted people to know he was being baptized and he was inviting people to his baptism. And all of a sudden, wait a minute, this fellow was already done. Yeah, but this is not like we're taking the cat to get fixed. This is a man that is making his testimony, I am in Christ. No turning back, no turning back. He's a true believer, and I thought we practiced believer's baptism. He wasn't a believer when he was baptized, and now he's coming, and he wants to get beyond that ceremonialism that meant nothing except getting dressed in duds that day and getting extra wet. And we're beyond that, and he's following Christ. So Jesus asks the question or makes the statement, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, not everyone that makes a profession of faith is found in Christ. There's a big difference between a decision and a disciple. And we need to see that, and we need to know that, and we need to have the courage to recognize that in Christian quote-unquote circles. Because if we ignore those who at one time profess faith in Christ, then they are doomed forever. And indeed, part of the larger, as John MacArthur was mentioning in his message, one of the largest groups that we need to reach in North America in particular, because we're most guilty of it, our African friends are much more thorough in their evangelism than we are. And we must see and recognize that one of the largest unreached groups in North America are the church members who are never found in church anymore, who have no interest in Christ, who said, well, I tried it for a while, but I'm not interested anymore. But Jesus is not a sampler. We like going to Costco. We plan our visits carefully. Because if you go to Costco, you can get a whole meal just by roaming around. Have a sip of this. And you say, whoa, that's good stuff. Have some of this. And I know there's a gal having little candy things. They're those chocolate-covered thingies. And I got to track her down later and get some coffee, get some tea, and on and on and on we go. And that's all well and good. It works very well at Costco. But Jesus is not a sampler. Give Jesus a try. Give Jesus a chance. But Jesus is not presented that way, or at least he should not be presented that way. Proverbs 30, verse 12 has a sobering, sobering word, and it's this. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, and yet is not washed from his filthiness. Proverbs 30, verse 12. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes. Sometimes I'd go home with report cards that were, how do I say it diplomatically, a little less than stellar. That's like saying they were bombs. And being an expert at defending myself, I always knew who the other students were in the class that made less than me. And so when I brought these gems home to my mother, and she looked at them and she said, your father's going to have to sign this. I knew this was bad. And my father would look at them and he'd say, well, they're giving exams out of 50 now? They weren't pretty. But I knew. But Dad, you wouldn't believe what Bill made. You know, Brian down the road, Brian, he flunked it really bad. He was in single digits. And I was always able to give this reason why. I had a hard time studying that night. I was tired. I was feeling sick. I was coming off of the whooping cough and diphtheria at the same time. And on I would go, offering up these great excuses as to why this was such a bomb to deliver to Mom and Dad. And guess what? It didn't work. Because they knew what the problem was. And deep inside, I knew what the problem was. And it's a very simple problem. And it's a cure-all for low marks. I'll give it to you, students. Here's a cure-all for low marks. Start studying. That's it. Start studying. And you'll be surprised when you study that the marks will go up. It's a wonderful thing. But here we have this picture of Jesus and this multitude around him. And the Pharisees were saying, Lord, Lord, all the time. It was the essence of their religion. They faced the right place the right way. They said it in the right way. They did everything in the right way, in the Pharisaic way, that they thought was a surefire way of guaranteeing their salvation. They were able to rattle off everything that was required of them, but their heart wasn't in it. And Jesus comes and says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of my Father. Not everyone. Now notice what he says, because it becomes very frightening at this point. Having said that everybody's not going to heaven, that everybody that's able to say the name of the Lord, that everybody that's able to sing, that everybody's able to stand up and publicly speak and all sorts of things, there are pastors that are unsaved, church officers unsaved, church members that are unsaved. But we all say, Lord, Lord. We speak good Christianese. And then Jesus makes it even more convicting, doesn't he? First, he tells us that words are not enough. Lord, Lord. And in a very real sense, he's telling us next that doing Christian things, even witnessing, is not enough. And notice how this plays out in verse 22. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? They were the preachers. Did we not prophesy in your name? We were preaching in your name. We were doing these things in your name. We were standing before people and offering to people the gospel of Christ and letting them know that we were here on your behalf, Lord. And then we have those that are wonder workers. And we have our share of those in our day and age, do we not? Jesus say, many will see they're calling on the name of the Lord. Prophesied in your name. We cast in your name many miracles. Notice this or think it through when we read the scriptures. Officers, two church officers. Of course, in the old, we have a priesthood filled in the Lord Jesus. In the new covenant, the church of Christ, officers. And the deacons and elders is a synonym for overseer, a synonym for pastors, for preachers. We don't have a character in scriptures called the miracle worker. But Paul does delineate and say that there are those that work miracles. But he doesn't say they go around and they're the miracle worker. They attend and they work miracles. They exist strictly to work miracles. You'd be surprised to know that one of the leading miracle workers, one of the leading healers on the tomb, never healed anyone. You're really, really sick. A faith healer comes to town and declares that you're healed in the head. You follow the handlers who are trained to do this sort of stuff. Now, they were really healed. How do we document this? We go to the doctor, and we go to him. Now, you would think that all these people that are getting healed all over the place should be flocking to the doctors and going here, there, and everywhere, and you, this would be front-page news. People getting healed, dramatic healings, front-page news. The secular press, despite their spiritual blindness, would have to report that people were getting healed left, right, and center. The other thing you have to know about these faith healers, miracle workers, and all the rest, they never do their work in a hospital. Wouldn't that be a good place to start? You've been called, you have received the mantle of Elijah on you, and you're making this claim, and you've sent out all your promotion material and so forth and so on. There'd be no better place to go than to go to the hospital. It never takes place in the hospital. It always takes place in an enclosed environment, and only a few people get to go forward who are hand-picked by the handlers to make sure this is going to work. Now, we should know that, and we should recognize that's as phony as a $3 bill, and our culture, our quote-unquote Christian culture, should hang their heads in shame for being so ignorant of the scriptures to get hoodwinked by that kind of scandal. And Jesus tells us we're going to be surrounded. He's going to have a full report. We did this and this and this and this, many miracles. And what's Jesus' response? Well, he shows us that all these fascinating works are not enough. You know, in Matthew, just a few pages over, Matthew chapter 10, we get a sense of what we are to be and how we're to stand before the Lord. And what kind of confession are we to have? It's not the confession of I've done this and this and this and this and this and this and this. But in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 32, it tells us, therefore, he who confesses me before men. What's really important in your life and in my life this morning? What is it that we're to have this morning and we're to treat as a great treasure? It's this, our confession of Christ.
Our confession of Christ. Our confession of Christ is to be a credible confession. And Jesus tells us that everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus gives and has attached to that a warning and a reminder. And so he shows us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then what about all those that are doing all these great things and miracle workers and casting out demons and prophesying and all those great things? What about them? And Jesus says, no, no. Who's going to heaven anyway? Is anyone going to heaven? And the answer is, to the glory of God, absolutely, people are going to heaven. But who? Who? Works are not enough. Look at these works. Prophesying. Casting out demons. Performing miracles. Boy, those you don't have works like that. Nor do I. I don't have those kind of works. Jesus doesn't say to these workers, the works are good. They just need to be refocused. They need to be tweaked a little bit. He doesn't say that to them. What does he say? Well, notice what he says. He gives us the answer. And it's the answer to who is going to heaven. And here it is. When he makes this statement, in verse 21, he gives us a clue. Who's going to heaven? He who does the will of my Father. That's who's going to heaven. What about the rest of them? Verse 23 gives the answer there. He says, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Everyone else knew them. Everyone else saw them. Everyone else heard them. And Jesus comes along and says, I never knew you. Who does Jesus know? And that takes us up to where we were a moment ago. Who does he know? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It is he who will enter. That's who's going to heaven. That's who's in the kingdom. That's who belongs. Do you remember, it's reported in three of the synoptic gospels. Actually, there's only three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's recorded there three times, the rich young ruler. It's helpful to read that in one sitting, all three, one after the other. Don't do it at the same time, you can't. But read it one after the other, and you'll notice each one of them, they're harmonized perfectly, but each one of them has a fascinating nuance that is introduced. And when you put them all together, you have this picture of this young man, and it tells us he comes running up to Jesus. And when you read all three together, you find out that he ran up to Jesus. You find out that he knelt before Jesus. You find out that he's asking him, and he addresses Jesus as good master. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was one of these works salvation program persons. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He's thinking of some works, something extra. He knows the right thing. He knows he doesn't have eternal life. He knows that he's lost. He knows he needs eternal life. He knows the right person to go to about eternal life. And he knows the attitude that he's to go with when he goes seeking the Lord. Because that's why he bows before him, honors him, and calls him good master. He shows the proper respect. He's got everything going for him. And if this happened in any church in our day and age, we'd be all excited. He's young. It's not that old people have nothing to give. Old people are probably the largest givers in terms of their time, their resources, and their prayer life in the whole of the church. It's not that at all. As he sees him coming, it's not that he says, we have a young person coming. Now you're here and you're young and you're unsaved. You better get saved. And you better think about it seriously, and you better think about it now while you still have a now. But we have this picture of this young man bows before Jesus. He asks the right question. He's asking about eternal life. That's an important question. That's the question you need to ask. And Jesus tells him exactly what he needs to do. And it's an I surrender all kind of answer when he says, okay, here it is. He sees his heart. He knows what's going on in his heart. And he sees that impediment in his heart. He's rich. He's got lots of stuff. And he's proud of his stuff. He's proud of his stature. When you have a lot of stuff, you have automatic stature. You get called all the time. And if people know you have money, they're always calling you. And they're asking for donations and so forth. We have a dear friend back home, a wonderful man, and he has a fair amount of money. Now, I don't know how much he has. I have never asked him. I don't care. He's just a wonderful man. And he'll get called by foundation after foundation. He'll get called by the university. We want to name us something after you. You do this, it will put a plaque in the wall that says you did this. You walk into a college back home, and you look, and here's the wall. It's all the donors. And the higher the donation, the higher up the wall you climb. Isn't that interesting? The more you get. And you have, oh, you know, the guy that said $5, he said $5. He could have spent 10 and gone up a little higher. And then at eye level, you have those that are in the hundreds. And then every rung goes higher, higher, soldiers of the cross. And now you see they're way up there, and they gave the way up bucks. And everybody is able to see that. And they're proud of it. That's my thingy. But it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. That's not the issue. Jesus called the young ruler to surrender everything. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. Follow me, and you have exactly what you need. You'll have treasure in heaven. After all, eternal life is not about living here. It's about living there. He is asking for the right thing. And Jesus says, got to get rid of everything. Follow me. Who's going to heaven? Remember, Pastor Martin was with him on Monday, and it was an emotional time and a good time. And I remember in his little church in Essex Falls years ago, down in New Jersey, and he had a group of young people, and he asked them the question, how do you know you're going to heaven? And every one of them gave the wrong answer. Now, that's a sobering time in any church when church kids get the answer wrong. I expect to go out into the world and decide tomorrow morning, I think I'll go up to the Essex School. There's a Tim's there. I can get a Tim's and I can get a donut and I can do my little survey and ask the kids that are going into the school. And what's their background? All over the place. So I'm not expecting real sharp answers. But in the church of Christ, I'm expecting real sharp answers. And he didn't get those sharp answers. And he said, I have got bad news for you. The good news is you're here. And the bad news is, if that's the answer of why you're going to heaven, you're not going. Now, he's a man of great courage. And he opens God's word faithfully. He's 82 now. And he opens God's word faithfully. And what does Jesus tell us? Who's going to heaven? Who's going to heaven? Not the good works gang. They're not going. Not the ones that are saying, Lord, Lord. Who's here? Who does? The Father will enter. Who's going? Going. Foundation. It's about taking up the cross, isn't it? It's about following him. Do you remember what happened when the rich young ruler left? Do you remember how that all played out? Just for a moment, turn over to Matthew 19. And Jesus, as he's speaking, the young man heard the statement in verse 22. And he's given his credentials. He regards himself, and Jesus only uses the second table of the law. I don't know whether you notice that or not, but he only uses the second table of the law when he's quizzing him. And then the quiz stops, and then he tells him what he has to do. And then it tells us, verse 22, that when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on and he gives the illustration of a camel going through the eye of a needle and so forth. But the disciples are standing there. And they're taking this in. And they're processing this. And as they do that, we find that they are, first of all, astonished. Verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. And they said this, who can be saved? Because they're looking, and they're looking at this rich young man the way that you and I would look at this rich young man. And we're looking and saying, Lord, this is the one that got away. How could you let this rich guy, and probably some of them are calculating. Maybe they even knew him, and they're calculating. We had one time a doctor came to our church. Can you imagine out in the rural area of New Brunswick? And one Sunday morning, a doctor came to our church. And one of the people in our church, I knew that they were calculating 10%. Wow, he's a doctor. Can you imagine the doctor comes? I mean, you have a church full of ordinary people and the ordinary giving. Nothing wrong with that. We're to give us on to the Lord. We're to give as the Lord has given to us. But there's enough of the old Adam in us that when the big car rolls into the yard and the guy comes into the church and he find out afterwards, oh, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a doctor. I do brain surgery at whatever hospital. And you're saying to yourself, oh, we're in the money. And so forth. That's it. That's the way we think. Now, I want to be spiritual and say, I would never think those shallow thoughts. But the reality is we would and we do. And the disciples are standing there and they're staggered by this. This man bows to Jesus, asks the question of all questions, gets up, walks away. And Matthew describes him as one who is grieved. And they said, who, verse 25, who can be saved? If this kid doesn't make it, who is going to be saved? And Jesus takes him to the throne of God. What does he say? He says, looking at them, he says, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. This is not, I'm trying real hard to become a Christian. That'll never get you there. I'm trying harder. I've just survived the Lenten period, where I determined I was going to be nice to somebody, only one person, mind you, one a day for 40 days. And man, oh man, 37, I'm crawling to the end. I'm looking for somebody to be nice to. Oh, I didn't hit that lady at the intersection. That's got to count. And I'm working. And now finally, 40, free at last. Free at what? Free of Lent till next year. That's it. That's all. And here's this picture. And Jesus says, it's not like that. This is about God. This is about me bowing to Him. This is about me surrendering to Him. This is about me recognizing nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to offer. My major contribution to my salvation is my sin. That's what I've done. I've sinned. And in the recognition of the reality that I'm a sinner, I'm to come to Christ and I'm to bow to Him who offers Himself as a Savior, as a Lord to all who come. And He calls us and invites us and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, you're to submit to Christ, take the yoke upon you, knowing that when you take the yoke of Christ upon you, you'll never guess what happens. The one that's on the other half of the yoke is the Lord Jesus, who takes us every step of the way and will lead us all the way home. And we're to be thankful and excited about that and vibrant about it. And we're not to be sort of dragging along as though this idea of being saved and following Christ is some secondhand kind of thing that some people are interested in and some people aren't. And I guess I'm just trying to be cool about it. No, this is drama. This is the drama of salvation. I've been made a new creature in Christ. I've been changed, transformed. I've been born again. And not everyone is. Over in the book of Revelation, I want to direct you to Revelation chapter 12. And you're saying, who's beating who in that? This is a fascinating description of a believer. And it's found in Revelation chapter 12. I'll leave you to duke it out as to who the beast is and all of that. That's for another time. A few years, if the Lord tarries, will be another beast. You know, we survived the beast of Pierre-Éliott Trudeau, and the Americans are going to survive the beast of Obama and so forth. And there'll be other beasts that come along and so forth. But we have this picture in Revelation, and we do pick up the context, and we'll pick it up in chapter 12 in verse 9. We have the picture of the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then we have this wonderful picture of this warfare escalating and going on, and the turmoil of it. And finally, it gets down to the end, and we're going to jump down to verse 17. And it's going to describe the saints. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're dispensational, pre-mill, pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill, preterist, partial preterist, and you say, what in the world are all those? Well, it's just a handful of eschatological positions. All the commentators agree that this is a description of Christ's people, of the saints, of the church. Now they're going to describe them. What are they like? Who keep, verse 17, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. They embrace the word of God. They embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. All that he is in his person and all that he has done in his sacrifice, they embrace, they hold to the faith of Christ. They labor to honor Christ. They love Christ. They're enthralled with Christ. Have you ever been in love before? Let me ask this one. Do you love Jesus? That's the question. What is a Christian? He's one who loves Jesus infinitely. He is one who loves Jesus with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his being. He is constrained to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Is that you? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who is going to heaven? Huh? Who's going to heaven? Is that you? Are you going to heaven? Are you going to heaven? Ask yourself, am I going to heaven? I'm 6. I don't know if I know I'm important to ask that question. You find yourself, for those of you that are time where more church as the years pass by and you've not come to Christ, and you get more and more disinterested, more and more influences, and you're attracted by ungodly things. And your heart gets harder and harder and harder and harder. And you will soon find yourself totally indifferent to the things of God. That's why this is an urgent, urgent passage for you to think hard and heavy upon this morning. Who is going to heaven? Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he, she, they, his word, and his word always leads us to Jesus Christ, and he always comes to us. Believe Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. And he is yours and would be yours if you bow before him. We can come up with all excuses and we can talk and discuss dog till the cows come home. By your stubbornness, willingness, that your eyes off and look at Jesus Christ live, would be yours. Let's bow before you. Lord God, for this day, we pray, Father, that you're here this morning, our hearts, and cause light to ask, but cause us a state of grace. Am I real? Am I a true believer? Is Christ mine? And speak to those who are here outside of Christ and cause them today, if they hear his voice, not to harden their heart, but to go and call upon him and repent and believe the gospel. Such a frightening passage as this opens up the possibility that there may well be some who will be surprised when they find that hell is their eternal dwelling place. That's how deceptive sin is. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this day. Call us closer, closer to you, we pray, and save the lost, we plead, in the name of Christ.